Welcome to the Redeemer Church Sermon Podcast. We hope that you are blessed as you join us in walking through the Word of God together. To learn more about our ministry in St. Albans, Vermont, please visit RedeemerChurchVT.com.
Today's reading will be from Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. And when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his services, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. I am so thankful to be with you all again this morning. As you can tell, we're entering into chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be going through verse 18. And thank you so much, Heather, for reading. 18 verses is a lot to read when you're up here in front of everybody. So thank you so much for going all the way through verse 18. But in these passages, we're going to be exploring things that should, I believe, make the heart of a believer really just sing, right? And this morning is really going to be all about the efficacy, meaning the effectiveness of Christ's blood, right? Now, if you would, please imagine, we have a lot to get through, so if you would please imagine that I came up with a very witty anecdote that introduced this sermon, that'd be fantastic, because again, we have a lot to get into, so we're just going to kind of dive right in. So if you could just kind of think of something that would be funny that I would have said, awesome, thank you. But let's pray and we'll get right into it. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that we get to be here and do such a wonderful thing. We get to sit and look at your word. Lord, we get to sing praises to you together. And Lord, that is a wonderful privilege. And Lord, as we so often pray at the beginning of our sermons, there are things that want to keep our minds and hearts away from you. And so, God, I just pray that, Lord, that you protect us from those things. God, that your Holy Spirit keeps us attentive and, Lord, just paying attention, not to my words, Lord, but God, your word. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit is our guide this morning. I pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so as we begin, we're actually going to be going at a pretty breakneck pace through verses 1 through 9. And we're doing so because these verses are really summarizing everything that we've already talked about over the last few chapters. And so we're just going to kind of breeze through it just a little bit. But as funny as it is, verse 1, the very first verse of chapter 10, actually serves as a summary of the summary. Verse 1 summarizes, really, verses 1 through 9. So take a look. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It can never make perfect those who draw near. Now, this opening verse to chapter 10 really states two things about the law. And we can actually interchange that with the Old Covenant. Often when the New Testament writers are speaking of the law, it's synonymous with the Old Covenant. And so the first thing that the author states in verse 1 about the law is a positive. It's a positive thing, right? It says the law, or the Old Covenant, served as a shadow of the good things that were coming in Christ when he comes to establish the new covenant. That's the positive aspect of the law, of the Old Covenant. It was foreshadowing this wonderful new covenant that was going to be coming. But the second thing that the author states about the law in verse 1 is a negative. It's more of a negative thing. He says that it can never, never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. As we have spoken of in several of our past sermons that I would encourage you to go back and listen to, the Old Covenant sacrificial systems with its priests and with its high priest and with its animal sacrifices could never really fully deal with the problem of sin. And so the sacrifices that they gave just had to continue on and on and on. And then verse 2 essentially restates this truth by saying, or by using a rhetorical question, by asking, would these offerings not have ceased if they truly could cleanse the heart and the conscience from sin? Would they have kept going? And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question that we see in verse 2 is yes. Right? It's yes. If the Old Covenant sacrifices were sufficient for dealing fully with the problem of sin in the hearts of God's people, they wouldn't have had to continue. They wouldn't have to be continually offered afresh each and every single year. And so in verse 3, the author says that really what the sacrifices were doing in the Old Covenant were acting as a reminder of sin. As a reminder of sin. As a reminder that these repeated sacrifices were simply not enough and that something more was needed. Because as verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood and the goats or the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But that is where the beauty of verse 5 comes through. Or so verses 5 through 9 comes into play. Let's read them. Verses 5 through 9. It says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and this is a quote from a prophecy about Jesus in Psalm 40, "he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' And when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He," meaning Christ, "does away with the first in order to establish the second." He does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And so what the author is really wanting to get across here by using this messianic prophecy from Psalm 40 is that it was God's plan from the very beginning for the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Covenant to only be, as we've said before, just a shadow of the body of Christ that would be the true and real sacrifice. The sacrifice that would bring in the new covenant that makes the old covenant obsolete, as chapter 8 states. All of the deficiencies, all of the limitations of the old covenant in its inability to fully deal with sin has been overcome by the new covenant brought forth in Christ, right? Now, I believe that was probably the fastest we've ever gone through 9 verses in the history of Redeemer Church. But all of that was just a very brief overview of what these last several chapters and what these few verses that we've been studying really kind of hone in on. But before we do move on and get into verses 10 through 18, I don't want us to miss a very important detail that we do see in verses 7, 9, and then sneaking in to verse 10. So I guess we're not really done with those past verses yet, so sorry about that. But Pastor Paul mentioned last week that the cross was not plan B. It was not God's plan B. Do you remember him saying that? Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating everything in the world and it being good and sinless. And then what happens in Genesis 3? It comes along and Adam and Eve commit the first sin, which plunges the world into sin and chaos. And as a biblical counselor that I really have learned a lot from says, we are now living in that Genesis 3 hangover. That's what happened. Now, we do not have this picture of God who is just shocked that all of this happened, right? That he couldn't believe it, that he didn't see it coming. And so he has to kind of scramble to figure out what he's going to do because his plan to have this perfect world has just failed. And so now he has to come up with plan B, which ends up being the cross. Friends, that's not biblical. That is not a biblical picture. And it's actually outright refuted by Scripture in many places. One of the many places is just Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. You've heard me use this verse quite often, but to summarize it all, it says that God declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done. Or in relation to our specific topic, when Peter is giving his great sermon at Pentecost after the ascension of Christ into heaven, he says in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," and listen closely to this part, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so friends, you see, far from being plan B, the cross was ordained and decreed by God the Father from even before creation came into existence. That's a very important truth for us to hold on to. Now, this fact, and the reason why we really want to hone in on this, shapes heavily what is called patriology. Patriology. Also called theology proper. And those are just two fancy words that simply mean the study of God the Father. The study of God the Father. Now, before you say that you do not care for these seemingly heady theological topics such as patriology, and so all of this is just nonsense to you, you have to realize and you must recognize that every Christian has a theology of God the Father. Do you realize that? Every Christian, every single one, has a theology of God the Father. You have a patriology. And many non-Christians do as well. And so I want you to think for a moment of what comes into your mind when you think of God the Father. Just close your eyes for a second. Just think of God the Father. You see, whatever that mental image is, whatever the streams of emotions that you feel, whatever thoughts that you have in regard to Him is your patriology. That is your theology of God the Father. Now the question is, do you have a good theology of God the Father? That's the real question, not whether you have one or not, just whether or not it's good and true. There are many popular understandings of the first person of the Trinity, of God the Father, right? Many. And perhaps the most popular, and the one we're really going to focus in on, even amongst many Christians, sadly, is that the God the Father is the angry God of the Old Testament, right? And that even now, the Father is sitting up in heaven, judging everything that you do with disgust and disdain, with wrath, and that He's just waiting for the right opportunity to just smite you. Right? He's sort of like this kid with the magnifying glass ready to zap the ants in, and you just happen to be that ant. And this angry Father in the sky, you know what He really needs? He needs to be just settled down by His hippie, peace-loving, long-haired son named Jesus. Right? And so Jesus is the loving one, and the Father is the angry one. Now, even if this is not your view of God the Father, I really want you to still pay attention. Because there are many who do have this Father, or this view, this picture of God the Father, both within and outside of the church. For so many, people have this relationship, this bad relationship with their own Father. And that can often bleed into their relationship with God the Father, and it can affect the way that they view Him. And these verses here in Hebrews 10 and in Acts 2 really aid us greatly when we speak to people who are wrestling with that. And if you happen to be one of those who struggle with having this view of God the Father, then I pray that these verses bring you a great comfort. And so I want us to look closely at what verse 7 says. And what verse 7 says. It says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And this is repeated in verse 9. Now, remember, this is a prophecy of Jesus that's speaking to the Father, right? And so Jesus is really saying, "Father, I came to earth to do your will. I came to earth to do your will." And so, friends, do you understand the implications of this? Do you understand the implications of this? This means that the cross came from the depths of the loving heart of the Father. That's what this means. I think we lose sight of that so often. And we focus on the love of Jesus. We focus on the wonderful work of the Spirit, which are wonderful things to meditate on and enjoy. But friends, we forget that the love of the Father for us is what sent Jesus on His mission in the first place. What did Jesus say again and again in His ministry on earth? John 6, 38 through 40. John 17, 4, Matthew 26, 39, John 4, 34, and the list goes on and on of verses testifying that Jesus came to do what? The will of the Father. And friends, what was that will? To die on the cross in our place. To accept the Father's just wrath so we wouldn't have to. To be our salvation from sin and death. Jesus displayed His love in coming and giving Himself for us on that brutal and bloody cross. And the Father displayed His love in sending Him. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be a father or a mother to think of the horror of sending your one unique son to die. And not just to die. And not just to die for the sake of your best friends. No, who did Jesus come to save? His enemies. He sent his son to die for the sake of his enemies. For the sake of forgiving those who have reviled him and rebelled against him. Can you imagine that? Sending your son to die to forgive those who have reviled you and rebelled against you and committed an unending list of single things, of sinful things against you? To save liars, thieves, slanderers, gossips? To redeem the sexually immoral, the greedy and corrupt? To cleanse murderers and blasphemers and sowers of disunity? To save people like us? Can you imagine that? And Abraham got just a little taste of that. But God the Father experienced the fullness of it. From before the world was formed, the Father decreed to send his Son, whom he loved with an infinite love that we could never hope to fathom. If you think you love your child more than God loves his Son, you are very much deluded. But he sent him to die so that you and I and everyone who puts their faith in Christ could be saved. So friends, what can we say about how great the Father's love for us? How great the Father's love for us. And I pray that this puts weight on John 3:16 for you. I pray that this puts weight to 1 John 4:9 through 10, which says, "In this, the love of God," meaning the love of God the Father, "was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." In this is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. Not that we loved Him and so we deserved His love back. No. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the payment for our sins. What a loving Father we have. And so I pray that this causes those believers who struggle with viewing God the Father as this angry and unloving deity to just fall on their faces in repentance, but not to stay there, but to then lift their eyes in joy to their heavenly Father who loves them more than they could ever know. Now, verse 10 sets up the rest of our passage today by speaking to more of what that will of God the Father that Jesus obeyed on the cross actually accomplished. So I want you to look at verse 10. "And by that will," this wonderful will of the Father that we just spoke of, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Now, there are two aspects of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that are highlighted in this verse and expounded upon all the way to verse 18. And first is the power of Christ's blood to sanctify. And then second, the once and for all-ness of that sacrifice. Now, I want us to take a look at both of them, starting with sanctification. So read with me verse 10 one more time, along with just verse 14. All right, we're not reading from verse 10 through 14, but we're reading verse 10 and verse 14. And it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And then verse 14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, to get nerdy on you for just a moment, and this is one of Zach's favorite time of sermons, is going to the Greek. And the Greek word for to sanctify is hagiozo. Hagiozo. And there's actually another word in Greek that is a close relative to hagiazo called hagios. Hagios. And this is translated in the English word holy. Holy. And so when we are talking about being sanctified, a term that you hear in church often, what is being said is that believers are being made holy. That's what sanctification means. It means to be cleansed from sin or defilement and to be set apart for a holy or even divine use, as one theologian put it. And this is happening to all believers. It's happening to all believers. If you are a true believer, if you have truly put your faith in Christ, if you are born again, you are being sanctified. You are being made holy. Now, we are told in places like 1 Peter 1:2 that sanctification is a work that the Holy Spirit does inside of a believer, right? The Holy Spirit is making us more holy. He is making us look more and more like Jesus. But here in Hebrews 10, we're also told that sanctification comes through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus, meaning that it comes from the blood of his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 1:30 also seeks to remind us that sanctification is what Christ accomplished for us by saying that he became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now, what is so amazing is as we look at passages such as 1 Peter 1:2, and as we look at our passage here in Hebrews 10, we actually get a fuller picture of how our sanctification takes place. It is through the blood of Christ Jesus being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Being sanctified, being made holy, is the Spirit working in us what Christ accomplished on the cross. I think that's an amazing thing. That's such an amazing thing. Christ accomplishes, the Holy Spirit applies. And we are being made holy because the holy blood of Christ is being used by the Spirit to make us more like Jesus. I think that's amazing. I don't know if you do, but I think that's wonderful. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, that sanctification, that process of sanctification, of looking more like Jesus in a moment. But if you look closely at verse 10, and verse 14, there is something extremely important to notice about the tense in which these verses were written in, the tense. Look closely. How do these verses speak of sanctification? The answer is that not only do they speak of sanctification as a process that's happening to you now, but also as an already accomplished deed. Do you see that? Here in verse 10, in the first half of verse 14, look at those specifically. It says, and by that will, we, what? Have been. We have been sanctified. Then verse 14, for by a single offering, he has made perfect, or he has perfected. And so in one sense, the author of Hebrews is telling us that through the blood of Christ and his offering, he accomplished, he already made happened our complete sanctification, our complete holiness, our complete perfection. And so the sacrifice of Christ was so amazing. It was so perfect in every single regard that it completely accomplished the sanctification of all who are in Christ. And so what this means is that positionally, meaning in your relationship with God and how he views you right now, because of the blood of Christ cleansing you of all, not just some of the sins that you did yesterday or the day before, but all your sin, you have been made totally and completely holy. That is your amazing and wonderful standing in heaven right now. You are sanctified positionally. You are sanctified completely in the eyes of God. And this is a beautiful and wonderful truth because it means that Christ has secured our holiness in the sight of the Father. Do you see that? Christ has secured our holiness in the sight of God. Because of His blood shed for us, our position in the eyes of God is forever secure. We are in Christ, and we are holy as He is holy. And so there's nothing intrinsic about us that makes us holy. There are no works that we did. But only because we have been covered in the blood of Christ and given a cleansing of sin, because we have been forgiven of sin, and because we have been given His righteousness, our forever sanctification has been accomplished. It's done. Praise God. That work is finished. Right? Praise God. But look once more at verse 14. It says, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so do you see these two realities of sanctification being held together in this verse? Do you see that? We are sanctified. And we are being sanctified. Though the reality of our positional sanctification has been accomplished and is a done deed, there is still a practical outworking of that eternal reality in our lives here and now. The Holy Spirit applying the sanctifying blood of Christ, making us look more like Him, is the practical earthly outworking of our eternal reality. And so the blood of Christ has changed our standing in the sight of God, and the Holy Spirit is working in us to demonstrate this glorious change here on earth. And then, on the other side of glory in the life to come, by the grace of God, the practical and the positional will finally meet. We will finally sin no more. And we will live in perfect holiness with our Savior. Now, this is another reason why we at Redeemer Church actually believe the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Or another way of saying that is once saved, always saved, although we wouldn't necessarily kind of use that phraseology. We have to remember that even as we are being sanctified, as we are continuing the work through the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death sin in our lives and to put on Christ-likeness, there is an eternal reality that we are already sanctified, that we are already made holy, and the fullness of that reality is certain. It can't be taken away. Why can't it be taken away? Because it's already done. It's already finished. And this passage clearly says Christ has accomplished it. Now, this is why Paul could say with all confidence, that he is sure that He who started a good work in you, meaning salvation and sanctification, will see it through to the end. Now, why can Paul be so sure about that? Because it's already been accomplished. Now, before we move on, I want to end this section with a quote from an amazing author and pastor, Anthony Carter, from his amazing book called Blood Work, How the Blood of Christ Accomplishes Our Salvation. And Pastor Carter writes, "The blood of Jesus has laid the path of holiness. Though the pace of our steps along this path is often varied, the path yet endures. So keep moving, Christian." The Bible reminds us in 1 John 3:2, "What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And so, in other words, keep moving. Keep marching. God is not through with us yet. Man, what an encouragement to live the Christian life, right? We can move forward in our Christian walk knowing that this future glory of being made completely like Christ, of being finally free from sin totally, is secure. We don't have to be afraid. We can move forward because we know that God is not through with us yet. There is a wonderful weight of glory that's waiting for us on the other side. Now, the accomplishment of the sanctification for all those who are being sanctified, for all believers, points naturally to the second aspect of Christ's sacrifice. It's once and for all nature. We spoke at the beginning of this sermon and in several of our previous sermons that the old covenant sacrificial system simply was not enough to perfect those who partook in it. Hebrews 9:9 said plainly, according to this arrangement, according to the arrangement of the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that just cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And verse 11 of our passage in chapter 10 again reiterates this point, but then he adds in a helpful and illustrative detail. Take a look at verse 11. It says, "And every high priest stands daily at his serving, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And so the picture that we get from this is one of constant, unending, ineffective work. That's the picture that we get. The priests in the Old Covenant were constantly, always on their feet, offering sacrifices and doing their necessary duties day in and day out. It never stopped. They couldn't sit. There was no time for them to sit down and rest because the job of sacrificing animals for the partial and temporary forgiveness of sins, it was just never done. It was never over. If those sacrifices that they offered were completely effective, as verse 2, if you remember back in verse 2, draws out, they would have been able to stop. They would have been able to quit. And the priests would have been able to finally just rest and sit down. But then the author of Hebrews makes a beautiful and stark contrast to the old covenant priests who were never able to sit and Christ, our great high priest. And he does so in verses 12 through 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." And so, friends, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was so perfect that it never had to be done again. It never had to be done again. His blood was so wonderfully efficacious, meaning effective for our redemption and sanctification, that it never needed to be offered again. Never. And if it wasn't this effective, Christ would not be sitting on his throne because his work would not be done. But friends, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was such that there was nothing left for him to do afterwards than enter into the fullness of his glory and sit down at the right hand of his Father. The man that was often named the principal theologian of the Puritans, John Owen, said this in his commentary on this passage. He says, "This is Christ's unalterable state and condition. Christ sat down, never to offer sacrifice anymore. And this is the best pledge of these two things, which are the two pillars and foundations of the faith of the church. First, that God was completely pleased, satisfied, and highly glorified in and through Christ's offering. And then second, that Christ had through his offering perfectly atoned the sin of the world, so that there is no need ever again to offer any sacrifice for this." How wonderful is that? His sacrifice was perfect. If you have put your faith in Christ, if you've been washed by the blood of Christ, it's all done. It's all done. His sacrifice, his blood is perfect. And he has offered it for you. And he never has to do it again. Your sins are taken care of. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father now. His work is done. And there he will remain seated until, as verse 13 states, his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, when he comes again to establish his kingdom totally and completely on earth, where his beloved will live with him in perfect peace and joy forever. And so we see in this passage that the blood of Christ is sanctifying. His blood is sanctifying. And it is efficacious, meaning that it is completely effective in accomplishing the will of the Father. So much so that, as verse 18 says, where there is forgiveness of these, meaning our sinful and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need of new sacrifices. Now, praise God for that. Christ has done it once and for all. Now, as I enter into the conclusion of this sermon, verses 15 through 18 wonderfully and lovingly speaks to human weakness in a way that I don't want us to miss. We have mentioned in the past sermons of this Hebrew sermon series, but one of the problems that we face as believers on this side of heaven is that we are so frequently a forgetful people, are we not? And not only that, but we are so often influenced and guided by our emotions in the way that we trust more the way that we feel rather than the testimony of the Bible and the truth claims that we find within it. But in God's wonderful grace and provision for us, he has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has many functions in the life of the believer, some of which we have already spoken of today. But another wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is bearing witness to our hearts. Bearing witness to our hearts. Take a look at verse 15 through 17. It says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying," and this is a quote from Jeremiah 31 that the author also uses in chapter 8, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." One of the beautiful things of the new covenant is that God meets us in our human weakness and provides for us in it. And one of our weaknesses, as I just said, is our forgetfulness of the truths of Scripture, of all of these wonderful things that we have just learned, that we're not only being sanctified, but we are sanctified. We forget the truth that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the power of his blood, is sufficient to completely forgive us of all sins so that there is no longer any more need for sacrifice for us, for our sins. Our salvation has been accomplished. It's a done work. Now, friends, we so often forget that. And we forget it for multiple reasons. You know, sometimes it's because of our wrestling with our own sinfulness, struggling in the various difficulties in our life to actually trust God. You know what I mean? Other times it is spiritual warfare. Satan in Scripture is called the accuser. Man, he loves to whisper into our ears that Christ's blood is actually not enough to cover all of your sins, and that you are still that old creation, and that you haven't been truly made new. That you're not good enough for heaven. You're not good enough to stand before God, even though you've placed your faith in Christ. Friends, in the wonderful plan of the Father, and in the amazing work of Christ, he has sent the Holy Spirit to enter into all believers. Not just special believers, but all believers. And one of his ministries is to bear witness to us these amazing truths. Friends, we have the Holy Spirit in us, witnessing to our hearts that those sinful lies that we tell ourselves, or those evil whispers from the enemy, are nothing but just that, lies. We have the Holy Spirit within us preaching to us that Christ's work on our behalf was truly enough. That if you are found in Christ through faith, your salvation, your sanctification, your right standing before God Almighty is safe. It is secure. He is preaching to us that God remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more. And that where there is forgiveness, there is no longer the offering for sins. Christ's blood has covered it all. That is the message that the Holy Spirit is preaching to you every day. And it's important to know that He is doing this internally, but He also does this externally through the Word. And so, friends, do not neglect your Bible, because that is one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit does that preaching to your heart. And so, are you feeling spiritually dry? Are you wrestling with the security of your faith? Friends, are you reading your Bible? Are you setting your mind on the things above? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to continue His ministry to your heart, preaching the gospel to you day in and day out, and asking Him to help you actually not just read those truths that you find in Scripture, but to actually hold on to them, to believe them? Now, as I wrap up this message, this is a message that the Holy Spirit preaches to us. And it's beautifully summarized in a line of a hymn penned by Charity Bancroft, titled "Before the Throne of God Above." And the line says this, I think we have it up on the screen. It says, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." That's the message the Holy Spirit is preaching to your heart this morning, believer. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that You've given to all believers. We thank You, Lord, that God, You didn't just save us and then leave us on our own, but God, You sent the Helper to us. We are a forgetful people. And throughout the difficulties of this life, Lord, we so often forget the truths that You have laid out for us. God, that there is a weight of glory waiting for us. And so all the suffering that we experience here and now is light in comparison. We forget that. Lord, we forget that all of our sins have been forgiven. And so we don't need to hide from You in shame when we do sin, when we do slip, but we can run to You, our loving Father, and ask for forgiveness because we know we've already gained it. You've already given it to us. So, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit does not relent in preaching that to us day in and day out. I pray that Lord, as the Holy Spirit continues that work of applying that sanctifying blood of Christ to our hearts, Lord, we learn and we grow in our trust for You. Lord, we love You so much. Help us love You more. Help us look more like Christ tomorrow than we did today. Help us long for that day when our sanctification will be complete. and we will get to see you face to face. Pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.